I want to read the Word of God from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 18, and we're going to also read into chapter 2 as well. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Amen. We'll end there at verse 11, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to all of our hearts through the reading of his word. We're going to seek to do two things this morning, and that is continue with our topic of worship, and also tie that in with the Savior's coming into the world. And to that end, I want to take verses 2 and 11 of Matthew chapter 2, where we have the wise men coming to the Saviour. But in verse 2 it says, this is what they asked when they got to Herod, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. And then in verse 11 it says, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. There are a number of different groups that the gospel writers highlight coming into contact with the newly born Savior. First of all, there were the shepherds that we read of in particularly in Luke's Gospel, and how they came to Bethlehem. The angels announced his birth as they tended their sheep on the hillside, and off they went then to search out and to find the one of whom they had been told. The next group of individuals that the Scripture highlights would have been the dwellers in the temple. Again, we have to go to Luke's Gospel to read of that, but the law of God required that 33 days after a male child was born into the world, he was to be taken along to the temple, there presented before the Lord, And the sacrifice of purification was to be offered for the mother. And Mary did that with her firstborn son. And her and Joseph and the child went along to the temple. And we read there about Simeon and Anna both meeting with them and rejoicing that they had seen the Christ, the Messiah, in the flesh. Now, sometime after that, the wise men from the east came to visit the Savior. It's interesting to notice that in Matthew chapter 2, where we have read this morning, that he is no longer termed a babe, but he is described as a young child. And if you go down through those verses in Matthew chapter 2, you will notice that that is brought before our attention. For example, in verse 8, it says, "Go and search diligently for the young child." And then in verse 11, when they were come into the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And I think it's interesting that he is not described as a babe, as he is, for example, in the record where the shepherds came to worship him. But here he's described as a young child, because it would seem that a period of time has gone by the time the wise men arrived from the east. Now, that wouldn't be surprising. After all, they have travelled a considerable journey. If we go back to a little bit in Israel's history, to the journey that Ezra took with some of the captives back to the land of Israel, it tells us that that journey took 4 months for them to leave the land of the east and to make the journey over to Jerusalem. So it wouldn't be surprising then, in taking in that information, that when we come to Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, we believe in verbal inspiration, we believe that the Lord has given his word, and that the Christ of God would be described as a young child now. I think that is borne out as well from the violent reaction of King Herod, when we didn't read as far down the chapter, but I'm sure you're well familiar with the story, how that he set about slaying the children in Bethlehem from 2 year old and under. You have that in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 16. So the impression that he got, because he's one of the individuals that uses the term young child there in verse 8, evidently from what the wise men had taught, from what Herod understood himself, he's aware that a period of time has passed since this child has been born into the world. And it indicates to us that some time has passed by. We've already mentioned the fact they've gone up to the temple, they've presented the Savior there, the sacrifice of purification has been made. That was 33 days after the birth. Well, it would seem now they are back in Bethlehem, and being back in Bethlehem, they are also in a house. If you look again at verse 11, it says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother." As we know, where the shepherds found Mary and the child, it wasn't in a house. But again, if it's the case that a period of time has passed by, then all of those visitors to Bethlehem who had been there for the census that was commanded by the Roman governor, or the Roman emperor, they had all left and gone back to their own places of abode. And therefore there were a number of places where they could stay. And they're in the house as these three, or these wise men, come and visit and come to worship. Now what I want us to do is simply to consider the wise men worshipping Christ. And as I say, we want to tie in the fact that we are thinking about worship, and we want to bring that in today with our thoughts about the Savior here in Matthew chapter 2. The first thing I want us to consider, a few simple points out of this very well known passage. I want us to dwell first upon the star that directed them. The star that directed them. Because this search that these wise men set out on came about as a result of their observance of a star. They had declared to Herod that they had seen his star in the east. If you go back to verse 2, it tells you that they had seen his star and they have come to worship him. Now what this star was, no one is exactly sure. It tells us there that is in the east, verse 2. Now that can have two meanings. First of all, that they seen it in the east, that in their place of abode themselves, that they saw the star above them. But there's possibly another meaning to that, and maybe it's more accurate, this one, is that they seen the star from the east. That would certainly still be in keeping with the words and how they're written in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. But there are some commentators who believe that these wise men observed the star the whole way from the east, and by their calculations they reckoned it to be over the land of Judah. And that's why they set out in that direction, because from what you read in this passage, for a period of time they lost the star. And it's only after coming out from Herod in verse 9 that once again the star is before them, and it's drawn to our attention by the little word lo in verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east. Now why would that word lo, and it's got the idea of behold, take notice of this. Why would that word be put in there if this star had been with them the whole way and they had followed this star the whole way from the east over to the land of Israel and it had been there all the time? There's no sense in putting in that word lo at that particular junction other than the fact they hadn't seen the star for a time. They hadn't been following it as such. It wasn't as if it was moving in the sky in front of them and they were just following it. They worked out, this is the direction that we need to go. It's in the land of Judah. We need to make our way there. Their common thought is, well, we'll go to the palace. We'll go to the one who's ruling over this kingdom. Surely that's the most logical place to go. And they discovered there's no king born here. And then they are directed to a particular place, to Bethlehem, Judah. And when they come out from King Herod, they see the star again. Lo, the star is there. And now, it tells us it went before them in verse 9, till it came and stood over where the young child was. As I say, no one can properly and fully explain this star. I think it's more than just some physical happening that particularly took place at that time. I think there must be something supernatural to it, designed by God particularly to bring these wise men to Christ to worship him. Well, we can say that there is no new connection between Christ and the star in the Word of God. It ought not to surprise us when we read of this. Because if you go back to Numbers chapter 24, we will find there a man of the East speaking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and he does it in the terms of a star. Numbers chapter 24, and it's verse 17. It's one of the prophecies of Balaam. Even though he was a false prophet, we know that God put words in his mouth, and God made him speak the truth. And he spoke glorious things about the people of God. But not only did he speak glorious things about the people of God, but he also prophesied about the Messiah's coming. And in Numbers chapter 24, and verse 17, it says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. So Balaam is saying, there's somebody that I see in this vision, and he's not at the present, he's not living now. In fact, he says it's away in the distance I see him. And then he goes on to say, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. Balaam was looking down the corridors of time because God put this in his heart to utter these words. And he speaks of this individual. It's the Messiah that's coming. And he describes him as the star that's rising out of Jacob. Well, the Word of God describes Balaam as a man of the East. If you've still got Numbers open there before you, go back to chapter 23 and verse 7. And you'll find that this is where this man Balaam abode. He abode in the land of the east. Numbers 23 verse 7, and he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me Jacob, come defy Israel. So this was where this man Balaam had lived. And Balak sends his messengers away over to the mountains of the east, and he wants to employ this prophet Balaam to come and to bring a curse upon the people of God. And we know instead of bringing a curse, he brought a blessing. But Balaam was a man from the east. And when we come right forward now to Matthew chapter 2 and the record of the Saviour's incarnation, we discover that there's this star that either appears in the east or these men from the east see, and it sets them off in this direction looking for this king that was born. So it's not surprising that Jesus Christ should be spoken of in connection with a star. There's other individuals that we could go through as well. Job is described as a man of the east. Jethro is described as a man of the east. Abraham, his second wife, was taken from this area. So there's the possibility, more than the possibility, that there was a certain degree of knowledge of the coming Messiah that was in the east. Maybe not as clearly known as it could be, and not until this star appeared and begun to lead these wise men in this direction. So it's no surprise that there's a star connected with Christ. This star leads them to the Saviour. Whatever kind of stellar body that it was, it eventually brings them to the Saviour. It tells us there that it stood over where the young child was. It brings them right to the house in which he was found. It brings them to Christ. And that's the most important thing of all. It leads men and women to Christ. Because that's where every one of us need to be brought. Brought to Christ. Brought to a saving knowledge of him. Not brought just to know about him in a general way. These wise men were going to have a fuller knowledge of Christ. Whatever they knew in the land of East, and they knew something was up because they said to Herod, "We're looking for the one who's born the King of the Jews." So they had a degree of knowledge that they had learned in the East about this individual that had come into the world. But they were coming to a fuller knowledge. They were being brought by the star and brought to exactly to the place where Christ was, and eventually to fall down and to worship him. And in that they were going to have a fuller knowledge of Christ. And it's not sufficient for us today just to have some general knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sadly, as we know, there's multitudes in the world today, and that's all that they have. Just some general knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe some general knowledge of his incarnation and coming into the world. But what we need is a fuller knowledge. What we need is a saving knowledge. And certainly that's what these wise men came to have. They came to have a saving knowledge. And may we be brought to that place even today. But there's a way in which there's an application to ourselves, every one of us today, through that star. You see, a believer ought to be a star. Ought to be someone directing individuals to Christ, even leading individuals to Christ. The world talks about their stars today. They have their pop stars and all the other different stars that they might talk about. But in the main, they're just self-centered, godless, immoral beings. That's the world's stars. But you know, the believer is to be a star. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. I'll show you one group of individuals that's very clearly referred to in the scriptures, and that's ministers of the gospel. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The visions that John saw with regards to the seven churches. And chapter 1 is a kind of an introduction to that, where he saw the vision of Christ. But look at verse 20 of Revelation 1. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, as the word can be, of the seven churches, the ministers. The seven stars are the ministers of the seven churches. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And the idea is here of the Lord having these stars and the candlestick in his hand, that the church and the people and the minister is in the hand of the Lord. And there's this idea of the stars and it being a believer. There it's a minister of the gospel is referred to as the star. But surely we can widen it out to apply that to every believer and say every believer ought to have the same desire in life, that they point men and women to Jesus Christ. Is that not the greatest longing that a believer has? Of all the joys that we might have in life, and there's many, many different joys that we have. whether it's in families or in our own lives individually. There's many joys that we have. But surely the chiefest joy that a believer can ever have is leading someone to Christ, pointing someone to Christ, playing some part. However small that might be, we might only be a link in the chain, but that it eventually leads to someone coming to Christ, to coming to a fuller knowledge of Christ, to a saving knowledge of Christ. Is that not a Christian's greatest joy? Their chief joy? And may that be something that we strive after and that we seek for in our lives, that we might direct men and women to Jesus Christ. And in this dark world we might indeed be a star. How bright was that star in that time that those wise men saw? It doesn't indicate to us that it was night time that they came to Bethlehem. They wouldn't really have travelled at night as much. But this star must have been bright. Must have shone in its brightness. May the Lord so make you and I a star in this world, a scriptural star. And when the world talks about their stars of one description or another, may we as believers remember, I have to be a star as well in this world, but one that points to Christ and leads men and women to a fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The second thing I want you to consider is the young child that they worshipped. Because this long and arduous journey from the east was with one object in mind, and they clearly state that to Herod when they arrive at the palace. They have come to worship him that's born King of the Jews. And later on we read of them falling down and worshipping him as soon as they meet him in the house. Now again we can go back into the Old Testament and notice this was foretold. This is no strange event. This is nothing out of the ordinary. Anybody that knows the scriptures would have expected this to happen. Go back to Isaiah chapter 60 this time. Isaiah chapter 60. And it's verse 3. Maybe we'll read the first three verses just to take the context of what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That third verse. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, it's certainly true. I certainly believe that the ultimate fulfillment of these verses is still to happen. But they were partially fulfilled at the coming of Christ. In fact, that's the reason why many people conclude that the wise men were kings. It's because of Isaiah 60 verse 3, because there's no other indication in the whole of the scriptures as to why they would be called kings other than this text of scripture. That it's generally taken is an indication of the coming of Gentile kings to worship Jesus Christ. The Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And as I say, that's why it's believed that these wise men were kings. But whatever they were, they come to worship Christ. The shepherds were the common people. They come to worship him. Now we have the rulers. Wise men of the East, kings if they were, they're coming as well. You see, Jesus Christ is a Saviour for all men, high and low. And high and low worshipped him at his incarnation. There's grounds as well for believing that this worshipping of Christ was foreshadowed in those Gentile monarchs that came to David and came to Solomon. Remember, we read of a number of different individuals. I suppose the most obvious one that springs to mind is the coming of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. But she came from the east. She came from this very same location that these wise men came from. If you follow it through, we don't have time this morning to go back and search that out, but if you ever notice the record about the Queen of Sheba, you'll find out that she lived in that same region that is described in the scriptures as the east. If you look at Psalm 72 and at verse 10, it says, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Verse 15, he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Now that's not talking about Solomon, it's a prayer, it's a psalm of Solomon's. The title tells us that, of Psalm 72. But Solomon is looking away into the distance. He's making prophetic statements here about the Messiah. And it particularly tells you there about these kings that will come and fall down before him. They'll bring presents. In Psalm 72 and verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Ides shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Well, what are these gifts? As I say, go down to verse 15. It talks about they shall give him the gold of Sheba. Now we know that the queen of Sheba came, and that was one of the things that she brought to Solomon. But Solomon wasn't talking about her. He had his eye upon something far greater than that. You read the whole context of Psalm 72. It's the Messiah that's in view. It's the glory of the one who was the Son of God manifest in the flesh. That's who's in view. And there in that Psalm 72, it tells us of these Gentiles that will come. That they'll bring gifts. It even tells us the type of gifts that they will bring. And therefore, when we get over to Matthew chapter 2, and we come to these wise men, and we notice they're coming to worship Christ, they're Gentiles, they're from the East. It's the fulfillment of Scripture again. Just another one of those many prophecies that have been made in Old Testament times about the Messiah. And there's another one marked off that clearly marks out Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. They have come to worship the child. If you notice there in verse 11 of Matthew 2, it tells us they fell down before him. Now from what we have read there in those scriptures in the Old Testament, they were prominent men in their own right. It may well be they were kings. They certainly are wealthy men. They're wealthy men from the nature of the gifts that they have brought. But whatever standing they might have, whatever honour might be theirs, whatever authority they might belong to them, they recognise that when they enter into this house and they see Mary and the child and they fall down before him, they recognise they're in the presence of a greater. They recognise they're in the presence of a superior king. They recognise they're in the presence of someone with greater authority. And whatever we can say about these wise men, they fall down before this infant, this young child. They honour him. And isn't there a lesson in that for us all when we come before the Lord? We mightn't fall down in physically, in at least in public worship. You might get down on your knees before God in your private times of devotion. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. That's certainly good scriptural practice. But we certainly ought to fall down before him in spirit. That's why we bow our heads in prayer. Maybe that's a common physical gesture. We maybe even say it. We'll bow our heads in prayer. Because we're acknowledging we're in the presence of someone greater, someone superior. We're honouring that person. But not only did they honour him, but far more than that, they worshipped him. They worshipped him. They give to him an honour and a worship that they did not give to Herod. When he sat in all his royal grandeur. I'm sure when the news got into the palace, there's men from the east that have come. Herod thought they'd come to honour him. But they didn't honour him. They didn't honour him in the same way they honoured this child. They certainly didn't worship Herod in the same way as they worshipped this child. They give to him that which was unique. And we must come to Christ in exactly the same way and fall before him and worship him as King and as God of all. As God of all. You see, all men are eventually going to fall before Christ. It's only a matter of when do we do it? When do we do it? Do we do it while there's mercy and grace to be had? While we're in the day of grace, the gospel day? Or whether we do it when Christ brings us, forces men to bow before him, but bow they will. We sang Psalm 2 today. That Psalm's all about that. It finishes off with that statement, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. And his wrath is kindled against you just a little. Men will bow before Christ come what may. The only thing that is important is when do we bow before him? When do we honour him? Do we honour him in the gospel day? When there's grace and mercy and forgiveness to be had? Or do we honour him and fall down before him when there's no grace to be had? But still honour him we shall. May we be wise enough to fall down before him while there's mercy to be had. They worship him alone. I think I mentioned this. Was it last week or the week before? But I think it's important if you look there at verse 11. It says, and they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. This time of the year, Rome makes a great play of the mother and the child. Even sadly, those stamps, although in one sense It's a commendable thing that the royal mail were putting out stamps with scripture texts upon them, but one of the pictures show the mother and the child. Now that's popish. Mother and the child is a popish concept. Actually, it goes back to Babylon, mother and the child. But Rome makes a great play about the mother and the child, because she's trying to press Mary in there as the co-redemptrix. But she had a part to play in the work of redemption. But these wise men haven't come to worship Mary. They haven't come to fall down before Mary and honour her. They've come to worship the child. And it's interesting, it tells us that they see him and they see her, but they only fall down and worship him. They fall down and worship him. Oh, how careful the scripture is. How wonderfully careful it is. And every attempt that Rome makes to elevate the mother and the child, the scripture pulls it down every time. Christ is to have all our worship. And isn't there a simple lesson in that, that he's to have all our heart. He's to be our chief love, our only love. We're to love him above and beyond everything else. And may today we fall afresh before Christ and worship him and adore him. One final thing, I want you to consider the gifts that they presented. And in Eastern nations, this was how you paid homage. You offered gifts. If we go back to the Queen of Sheba again, coming to Solomon, it tells us that she brought him gifts, and over there in 1 Kings you'll read the whole list of gifts that she brought to him. Another example would be Abraham gave gifts to Melchizedek when he honoured a greater than himself. What did he do? He gave him a gift. Because that was the Eastern custom, was to give gifts to someone that you were honouring. And we discover that these individuals that come, and here again is why they're often described as being three wise men, although there's no evidence in the scripture for that, but they're commonly taken as being three because of the fact that they brought three gifts, although that is merely conjecture, because they could have brought a number of gifts of gold or a number of gifts of frankincense and myrrh. But they brought gifts as the means of honouring them. If I can just take a moment or two and go through those gifts. Gold, the gift fit for a king. It's interesting to notice in verse 2 what they asked when they entered into the palace. They said to Herod, "We have come to worship him that is born king of the Jews." Kings are not usually born kings. They're born princes. And then at some later stage, they accede to the throne. But these wise men come to Herod and they enter into the palace and they say to Herod, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" He's not going to become a king. He is already a king. He's born a king, which is a very unique description. Nobody is born a king. At least I'm not aware of anybody that's born a king. They are born princes, as I say. They become kings at a later date. But Christ was different. And these wise men bring a gift that's suitable for a king. Gold in scripture was particularly the gift of kings. I've already mentioned Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, you can go back in your mind, because I'm sure again you're very familiar with it. The image of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Remember the great image that Daniel described to Nebuchadnezzar. He'd seen it in his dreams, and he wanted to know what it was and what it meant. And Daniel said that the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen had a crown, had a head of gold. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold. And God has given to thee all kings." You see, he was going to be the chief. Although he did not physically rule the whole physical world, yet God had given him all of the kingdoms of the world. "Thou art this head of gold," Daniel said, "and to thee the Lord has given all these kingdoms. They're all yours." And the metal gold was a fit description for this aspect of what Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar. "You're going to be a great king. There's not going to be anything like you. Here's a gift that is fit for a king. Here's one that is born king." And in these three gifts, we'll discover that there's those three offices of Christ that are set forth. You know your shorter catechism, you'll know that question that I'll ask you. What offices did Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer, Christ executed the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, that's the three things that are highlighted here. Here's one of them. Gold is a gift fit for a king. Christ is king. Not only the king of nations, he's that. King of saints, he's that. One of the reasons why we can say that he's already a king is that he was king of the Old Testament saints. He was king of the Old Testament saints. Even though in time now he's coming into the world at this particular juncture, yet we know that he was being a king over the saints of God right down from Adam's time the whole way down to the time when Christ appeared. But in being our king, what does that entail? Well, it tells us that he conquers all his and our enemies. That's why today we rejoice in Christ as king, because he's a mighty monarch. He's a prince and a saviour. And the Bible uses the word prince and the idea of a monarch. We use it as somebody who hasn't yet become a monarch. We talk about Prince Charles or Prince William or whatever. But the Bible talks about somebody as the Prince of Peace. Somebody that's the prince of the power of the air. We're not saying that they're going to accede at some time to those particular offices. The Bible means that those that they already hold those offices. Christ is a prince and a savior. He's triumphed over the foes of a Christian. He's triumphed over death and hell and sin and the grave. He's conquered all those for us. And today we worship him as our king. But he's also received this gift of frankincense, a gift fit for a priest. Frankincense was an ingredient of the holy ointment made by Moses for the tabernacle. It was part of the work of the priest to anoint the tabernacle with this frankincense after it was made, and it became part of the sacrifices, morning and evening. Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if you want a corresponding reference. It will talk there about this frankincense being mingled with the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. And when they brought this gift to the Saviour, here's a pointing forward to the cross. As a young child, even though he's just maybe a babe in his mother's arms, he can't get away from the fact he's come to die. He's come to go to the cross. He's come to be the Saviour. And in order to be our priest, he has to offer himself as a sacrifice. And what a fragrance there is to Christ's sacrifice. If you want a text that completes the type, it's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where it talks about Christ also having loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. There's the fulfillment of the type that's presented to us here. The frankincense, the sweet fragrance that would have arisen from the sacrifice, and no sweeter fragrance was known than that which went up from Christ's sacrifice. And then finishing off with the myrrh, the third one, the gift fit for a prophet. Myrrh was used to embalm the bodies of the dead. John 19:39, we read of it in connection with Jesus Christ when they took him down from the cross and embalmed his body to lay it in the tomb. It was a most unusual gift to give to a young child, but not unusual to the incarnate Christ. Because here is the one prophesied. Here is the one spoken of. Here is the one who has been testified. And we have just this morning mentioned a few Old Testament scriptures that speak of his coming and the events that were to happen surrounding his coming. Here is the one that was spoken of and prophesied and preached about down through Old Testament times. Not just that he would come, but that he would die. He must suffer. And in Christ being our prophet, there is the thought there of him revealing these truths unto us. Opening up our heart to an understanding. And today I trust we all have an understanding of these truths in our heart. Not just a mental knowledge of these things, but we know Christ in our heart. We have actually fallen down before him in spirit. And that he's our Saviour today. May we be like the wise men. Why were they called wise? Well, if what of? And there's a number of things we could possibly say about them. But certainly we can say this about them. They were wise because they came to Christ. That's what made them wise. May we be wise and come to Jesus Christ and know him. Let's bow together and pray.